Austrian-born Viktor Frankl, and here's a picture of him, was a Jewish medical doctor in psychiatry. This picture is from 1929, and I know that's almost 100 years ago if you do the math, and I know you're thinking, Brent, I didn't know you were that old to have known him. And no, I did not know him. He was actually before my time as well. There are some things we can learn from people way back then, and this is going to be one of them. Well, this guy had interactions with famous psychiatrists Sigmund Freud and Alfred Adler, and he practiced in the 1930s in Austria. The moment I say that time frame and that location, there's some things that should come to your mind if you know anything about history and geography. Adolf Hitler annexed Austria, and as a Jew, Frankl and his family were taken into concentration camps. Viktor Frankl, sadly, was the only member of his family that survived that experience. And he wrote, actually, this book right here. It's called Man's Search for Meaning, in which he detailed the psychological observations about individuals coping in just horrific circumstances, facing injustices that most of us cannot even imagine, and facing conditions that most animals, we have better places for our pets than what they lived in. Well, Frankl mentions men succumbing to this kind of camp brutality by becoming brutal themselves. Or the most common, and this is probably the most understandable response, those prisoners simply giving up. He recounts a story in this book of a man who had a dream that World War II would end and they would be released by a particular month. And in his dream, there was one day at the end of March that he thought, that's going to be the day. He dreamed about it. Well, the man hung on to that hope until the end of that month came and passed, and he went unreleased. Within days, and it was not because of his poor nutrition, but within days, his body shut down and he died because of a loss of hope. So while some men turned brutal and most gave up, only a few tried to make the most of the horrific circumstances. Frankl writes of this: we who lived in concentration camps can remember the men who walked through the huts comforting others, giving away their last piece of bread. Or they may have been few in number, but they offer sufficient proof that everything can be taken from a man but one thing, and here it is. So in your most horrific of circumstances, here is the one thing that nobody can take away from you: to choose your attitude in any given set of circumstances, to choose one's own way. Frankl concludes the following observation that I'm about to share with you about the loss of hope. He says this: when a man could not see the end of his provisional existence, he was not able to aim at an ultimate goal in life, he ceased living for the future. In contrast to a man who's in our normal life here, we live for the future. Therefore, those who lost hope, the whole structure of his inner life changed and signs of decay began to set in. Similarly, he made this observation about you and me. Okay? This is not true of animals, but this is about you and me and all of humanity. Here it is. He says, it's a peculiarity of man, not animals, that they can only live by looking to the future. I don't know if you ever thought about that, but we only live by looking to the future. And this is his salvation in the most difficult moments of his existence. Although sometimes we have to force our mind to that task. So here's what Frankl is saying. In other words, the prisoner who lost hope in the future was doomed. Or a man, you and me, cannot live without hope regarding something in the future. Or another way of saying this, what we anticipate in the future drives all of your behavior today. It's just a reality. Or if there is perceived to be no future, then man, you are not long from your death. And we must consciously make a choice. And he saw this over and over. He saw the moments where men made an inner choice just to give up, and shortly after that, they died. Today, we're looking at the second part of our New Year series called Hope for Everyday Life, and we're studying this morning, born again into what we were just singing about, a living hope. I'm excited to present to you this message this morning. It's been helpful to me. So turn, if you will, to 1 Peter chapter 1. If you're using those Bibles, that's on page 180 in the New Testament, that back section of the Bible. The book is written by an individual known as the Apostle Peter, one of Christ's disciples. And God had transformed Peter from an impulsive and unstable man into a steadfast, stable rock on which the early church was founded. And as he writes this letter, Peter is likely in prison, undergoing significant suffering himself, and he would soon be martyred for Christ according to church tradition. And he was writing to a group of churches facing rising persecution, most likely during the reign of the infamous Roman Emperor Nero. At that time, Christians in pocket of that ancient Roman Empire were under the threat of losing livelihoods, of losing possessions, and losing their very own lives. This is something that we really don't know about here in Western civilization. But becoming a Christian then, it meant that you were declaring allegiance to the true King of the universe, Jesus, and not some Roman human ruler. In general, the kingdoms of men do not recognize the one King Jesus nor his value system. So until Jesus comes back, okay, until Jesus comes back a second time, there will always, say always, always be conflict between the kingdoms and the governments of this world and the kingdom of God, because humanity does not recognize the one true King. And Christians will always, say always, always be on the precipice of tension in this world. So Peter, in that cultural environment, made it obvious that that world, our world, is not where security is found. And he's going to establish for us as a truth what Viktor Frankl only observed. And that is, man can only live by looking to the future. And what we believe about the future determines the way you act today. So, in the scriptures, after Peter's greeting to his audience in verses 1 and 2, he reminds his audience of their glorious, hope-filled future. So read along with me as I read the Word of God in verse 3. Blessed be God, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again into a living hope. Say living hope. Living hope. There is our key phrase. There is our word from which we're drawing our annual theme, which is a hope for everyday life. Born again into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance, and listen to this, which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed. Oh, friends, it's not right now. It's not right now. But in the future, looking forward to this drives what we do today and our behavior today. So Peter reminds then in the next passage his audience of how that future hope should impact us now. Look at verse 6. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now, for a little while, if necessary. Oh, friends, and it is necessary. You have been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, look up here for just a moment. In times of financial uncertainty, you start hearing financial advisors on the radio and on the TV. And where do they always tell you to put your money when there's times of financial uncertainty? You know where they tell you to do it? Put it in gold. Gold. Because there's maybe some kind of inherent value there. Put your money in gold. Well, in times of uncertainty, according to this passage, where should you put your investment? In faith. In faith. Look at verse 8. And though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith, your investment, the salvation of your souls. And then Peter tells us something about this eternal hope that has a surprising and a very non-understood tension in the past. I will explain this at the end of the time we have together today. But this was a mystery this hope and how some things work together was a mystery to Old Testament saints, which we don't have to deal with a mystery today. We get it, or we can get it. Verse 10. As to this salvation or this hope, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come long ago to you made careful searches and inquiries, seeking to know the person or the time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of the Messiah and the glories to follow. They didn't quite understand how sufferings and glories went together. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you in these things, which have now been announced to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. These things in which, there's something cosmic going on here. These things in which the angels even long to look. Folks, we get to experience something that the angels don't. And I'm going to unpack that in just a moment as well. This morning, we're thinking about three diamond-like facets. Oh, God has given us a glorious hope. And three, as we look at a diamond from different angles, we see this facet sparkling. So three diamond-like facets of God's living hope that enables you, if you're one of his children, to persevere through any kind of a circumstance. And the first one is this. Oh, friends, here it is, the promise. A promise that you can bank on it of a new creation, a blessed coming reality where God's children in creation are as they should be. Because we know right now this world is not as it should be. Maybe, just maybe, think about, okay, we're one month past all of the glorious holidays. Maybe, just maybe, there were moments over the recent past holidays where, I don't know if you experienced maybe a moment, a sliver of moment like this, where there was no tension, no temptation to sin, no strife, no arguing. Maybe there's just a moment of that. Maybe you were basking in the beauty of a warm fire placed in the twinkling lights of the Christmas spirit with a cup of luxurious hot cocoa and a sigh of, this is how it should be. Silent nights, all is calm and all is bright. And then the silent night was shattered with the kids arguing over who has the newest toy for the longest amount of time, or the new Christmas puppy poops all over the carpet. Or a spark from the fireplace set the stockings on fire. Or more seriously, the doctor calls over the holiday period with the results of your biopsy and it's not good. All is not as it should be. It's not as it should be. It's not right. It's not calm. The Apostle Peter reminds believers that there's coming a time, hallelujah, when one day it will be all as it should be. A new creation is coming and it starts. Oh, friends, it starts in you if you're a believer in Christ, born again, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again. I know many times we are familiar with that term and we sometimes lose the impact of it. Jimmy Carter back in the 1970s, and again, I know this is dating me, but Jimmy Carter professed publicly that he was a born again Christian. And from that time on, born again became something of a popular kind of phrase describing certain types of Christians in our culture. And that is a loaded term. Before President Jimmy Carter used it, somebody else had used it. Jesus Christ used it. And Peter uses it here. But that is a theologically loaded term, if you think about it. In order for anybody to have hope for the future, they have to be, say it with me again, they have to be two words, say it, born again. And that means, here's what that means. Your previous birth, your first birth, in and of itself, has no hope. It has no future. Your first birth, as great as that is, and I desire for you that everybody celebrates the day of your first birth. I hope you have big parties at your birthday. But every birthday is, morbidly speaking, a celebration of no future. I know I'm just ruining your birthday from now until you die. That first birthday is an entry into a world without a future, and you without a future. Only death. It should be called a death day. Let me give you a vivid illustration as to why. Ed Clowney, in his commentary on 1 Peter, which I was reading to prepare for this, gives the following illustration. And I'm quoting from Ed Clowney right now with this illustration. He says this, in his play, No Exit, Jean-Paul Sartre gives his own vision of hell. Two women and a man doomed to perdition enter into a room, and there seems to be no threat of torment. There are no flames of judgment in this hell, in this room. But they are sentenced to remain together in the same room forever, without sleep and without eyelids. Interesting. All three enter with pretensions about their past. The man pretends that he was a hero of the revolution. In reality, he was killed in a train wreck when he tried to escape after betraying his comrades. The women have even a more sordid past. In this forced intimacy of this room, again, there's no flames of judgment, so to speak, but in their forced intimacy of this room, their guilty secrets are all wrung out eternally. Nothing can be hidden. Nothing can be changed. Sartre's imagination has well prepared us for his famous line, and this is it, hell is other people. But the moral of the play is the line of doom to which the drama moves. You are your life and nothing else. Oh, that's sobering. Let's unpack that for just a moment. You are your life and nothing else. Hell is other people. You are your life and nothing else. C.S. Lewis also pictured this in the same way in his book called The Great Divorce. I've mentioned this to you before, but when he described the grumbler on earth and he ends up in hell because he never trusted Christ and he becomes a perpetual grumble. He was all that he is and he can't change that. Your first birth imparts to you the nature of your human DNA. And as DNA does, you develop fully into what your DNA dictates and nothing else. Tell me, Faith Church North, and I know you know this. Okay, so a baby giraffe, when it grows up, what does it become? A baby giraffe, what does it become? Does it become a hippo? Everybody say no. What does a baby giraffe become? An adult giraffe. If you're born of sinful Adam and Eve, your DNA is set and you become what you are and nothing else. You are all that your first birth entails and nothing else. Theologically, the Apostle Paul, Peter's peer, characterized the first birth in this way. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them, we too, Jew as well. Paul is speaking as a Jew. We too formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind. And we were by nature, say by nature, children of wrath, even as the rest. And read the last sentence with me. Read those words. Having no hope and without God in this world. Hell is other people. You are your life and nothing else. Imagine for the moment being the sum total of all of your lusts. I know we struggle, but imagine being the sum total of all of your lusts, all of your sins, all of your failures, all that is intrinsic to fallen man. So right now, imagine that the sin that you are struggling with right now, imagine not even having the mercy of knowing you're struggling with sin. Do you understand that if you have the concept of sin and you're struggling to overcome it, that is a mercy of God? That struggle is a mercy of God? But imagine being all of that sin, not even knowing about it. Imagine walking step by step in an ever-increasing pace, blind, deaf, into eternal destruction. You may know people like that who cannot even see how they're struggling. They cannot even see how they're sinning. The Bible would call this a hardened heart. Friends, I'm trying to paint a very hopeless picture this morning. How am I doing? It's working. Okay, said, Brent, thanks for coming over from Faith East. Can you go back? Can you go back to Faith East? It's hard to imagine a world filled with this kind of a people, but the Bible does describe such a world. That was a world before the flood. God had to destroy it. There is no future for that first birthday that you celebrate every year. There is no future. If there were to be a future, God would have to give humans new spiritual DNA, having the seed of God planted in them, that in due time, like DNA does, it unfolds into glory and eternal life as opposed to what the first birth gave you. And this is why Peter says, born again through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, new life imparted into that hopeless death. Oh, friends, this morning, if you know well your first birthday, but you don't know your second birthday, born again, would you seek one of us out? Any of the pastors? We would love to talk to you about how to know that you know that you know you have a second birthday, born again into a living hope. This new and sure living hope also God promises to extend in creation. A coming indescribable inheritance or a salvation. For children of God, you are born again into a living hope, destined to inherit something that's so glorious. Please notice how Peter describes it. He doesn't describe it in terms of what it is. He describes it in terms of what it is not. You know, think about this. Is there anything that you can think of in this world that you have experienced? Anything in this world that you have experienced that is 100% pure? Did I say no? No. Is there anything in this world that you've experienced from this world that is 100% eternal? No. Say no. Is there anything that you've experienced in this world that is 100% secure? Say no. No. Since the Garden of Eden, mankind has never experienced anything like that. And the only words that Peter has to describe what is coming for the children of God. Do you hear his words? Imperishable. All we know is perishable. That's all we know. Undefiled. All that we know is defiled. Unfading. All that we know is fading. The only way Peter describes this in terms of what it is not. And later in his writings, Peter actually alludes to this. When he talks about God is creating something where God himself is dwelling with his people for eternity. Later, we'll get to this soon, but 1 Peter chapter 2 says this, and coming to him as a living stone, which has been rejected by men, but is choice and precious. Oh, more precious than gold. Choice and precious in the sight of God. You also as living stones are being built up into a, here it is, a spiritual house. This is coming. For a holy priesthood, God dwelling with his people, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For this is contained in Scripture, that God is laying something, building something, a choice stone, a precious and cornerstone, and the one who believes in him will not be disappointed. Oh, Faith Church North, say with me these words, I will not be disappointed. Say those. I will not be disappointed. There are so many things in this world which are disappointed. But this world is not all that there is. Scripture promises, for those in Christ, oh friends, you will not be disappointed. Peter doesn't flesh out this hope in detail right now, and I cannot either in the time that we have. Before a detailed description of this, I would encourage you maybe this year to read or reread Randy Alcorn's book on heaven, Reserved in Heaven for the Children of God. Read or reread this, and this will flesh out for you the glories of the living hope that we have. And I think that would be an encouragement to you to help you to persevere through anything that God might have for us this year. So the first facet of God's living hope is the promise of a new creation where God's children and creation are as they should be. The second facet of God's living hope is this. the provision of a new, meaningful way of life. And what is that way of life? It's faith, your faith refined now and on display. German philosopher Friedrich Nietzsche said, "He who has a why to live, if you have a reason to live, you can endure almost any how." Viktor Frankl quotes Nietzsche in his book here. "So those who have reasons to live can endure almost any how." And that reason for living became the meaning of life. In the concentration camps, those who lived by some form of faith in the future were those who most likely did not give up. When what Nietzsche and Frankl just philosophized about, Peter now establishes it as God's word and as truth. In this, you greatly rejoice. Though now, for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, faith in the future, drives what you do today. Proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise, glory, and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. This gives us meaning for our struggles now. Faith Church North, do you want meaning in your life? Do you want meaning in your life? Say yes. We all do. We all do. We're all searching for meaning somehow, some way. Whether you're looking for meaning by trying to get the praise of man, people like you, whether you're trying to accumulate the most wealth you can, you're looking for meaning. We try to grasp at meaning. But if we're looking for God's meaning, then here's what we need to do. We need to grasp what is most important to the God who created you. And when we grasp that and live for that, there's our meaning in life. That's what we were created for. So we got to ask the question, what is most important to the most important being out there? What is most important to God? Surprisingly, listen to me, surprisingly, it's not first. Say not first. It's not first. Your morality. Now, what's important will impact your morality, but not first your morality. It's not first your sexuality. I know there's a debate all about that around the world right now. It's not first your sexuality or your gender. It's not first your church attendance, although I'm glad you're here this morning. It's not first your tithing. God doesn't need those flimsy paper U.S. dollars. He doesn't need them. What is most important to God? It's His children's faith. Did you hear the evaluation? More precious than gold. Oh, that's what is most precious to the Lord. Why is this the precious commodity to our God? What's not hard to see as we look at the text. This is the kind of faith that believes that there is a good Heavenly Father in the midst of trials. And as good fathers do, and I know we have fathers here, as good fathers do, they seek to provide a future and a hope for their children. So this is the kind of faith, okay, that believes that there is a good Heavenly Father. And as good fathers do, they love their children and plan a future and a hope for them. And a child that believes this about his father is an indication of a loving relationship there. God wants this loving relationship, and that's what's most pleasing to him. And Peter goes there next. He says, oh, you love him. Even though you don't see him right now, you believe there's a father that has a future and a hope for you. Our faith in our father's inherent goodness is an indication of our love for him. Okay, so now, let's push that a little bit further. If our faith that shows our love for God is what is most precious to him, how can that be shown? If this is the most precious commodity that God says of his people, how can that be shown? What is the only kind of circumstance that displays to God? Not that he needs to know, because he knows everything, but what is the only kind of circumstance that displays to God that you love him? Or this, what is the only kind of circumstance that will help you see that you love God more than anything else? Because we need that kind of assurance in our heart. Do I really love God? What is the only circumstance that will show that? Or for others, what kind of circumstance will help others see that you love God and possibly give them a glimpse of living hope? Faith Church North family, what is the only kind of circumstance that will show forth that kind of faith and love? What is it? What is it? I see some of you mouthing some words. How about this? Trials, testing, and a purifying of our love. 1 Peter 1:8-9, and though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not see him now in the midst of trials, you believe in him. You greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. Trials are the only thing that shows forth to God, to your own hearts, and to others. What is your true love? You know, when you think about it, what are trials? What is suffering? And when you boil it down, trials and sufferings, here's what it is. When you boil it all down, it's the stripping away of all that we see on this earth that we love. It wouldn't be a trial if there was not something taken from us that we kind of love and enjoy. You know, relationships, a trial. When a loved one dies, oh, it's grievous. But do we love God more than we love that relationship? The pleasures of this earth, when we encounter difficult financial situations and we cannot purchase the conveniences and the ease and the toys that we love, we consider that a trial. When our health is taken away and we love to feel good, we love to have physically fit bodies, but when that is taken away, what do we love more? Trials are the stripping away of all the things on this earth that we love. And mankind, as a result of our first birth, loves all of these things of this earth which are passing away. And there's no hope for a future in any relationship or any pleasure or any convenience or any possession or any promise of health. All that we know from this earth is fading and fleeting and defiled. But each of us many times thinks if we just had these things, that would be our future. We just know this. We know this because when any of these items are that we live for, that form the foundation of our hope for the future, when we're living for them and they serve for the foundation of our future and they are stripped away, what happens to us? Well, you know, we despair. Despair is a lack of future hope. So if I'm living for my relationships, if I'm living for the possessions or accumulating wealth, then the stock market collapses. If that's what I was living for, I despair because I don't think I have a future. So when these things are stripped away and I'm living and I'm placing my hope on them, despair quickly follows. And in the extreme, suicide. Viktor Frankl observed this in the concentration camp. The whole structure of the inner life of the prisoner who gave up because he saw no future. The whole inner structure of his life changed. Signs of decay set in. Oh, faith family, if I could appeal to you, there is significant meaning. Say significant. Say it. There's significant meaning in God stripping away and exposing our love for all the things of this world so that we see what do we love the most. And he's refining our faith. God is refining you and showing you that he, and not anything in this world, is your only living hope. we need to be shown this through necessary trials in 2023. I don't know what's in store for you. I don't know what's in store for me in 2023. But we need to be shown this. Our faith needs to be refined. So this 2023, no matter what comes, remember what Peter will say at the end of his book. Beloved, don't be surprised. Say, I will not be surprised. I will not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of his glory, you may rejoice with exultation. Friends, say it with me again. I will not be surprised. I will not be surprised when that job does not turn out the way that I think it should. God is trying to show me and refine my faith that I will love God more than the job. Say, I will not be surprised. I will not be surprised when I don't see the prospect of a spouse coming my way or a marriage that I wanted. God is showing me my faith. Will I love him more than a relationship upon this earth? Say, I will not be surprised. I will not be surprised when a dear family member or a friend dies. It will happen this year. God is asking me, Brent, he's asking you, Faith Church North, do you love me more than you love? And I know it's grievous. I don't have any parents left. My wife doesn't have any parents left either. God is asking, do you love me more than those? Say, I will not be surprised. I will not be surprised when the diagnosis comes. Do you love God more than you love your life on this earth? I can rejoice with joy inexpressible, full of glory, because I'm not living for this earth. I have an eternal hope. And that leads us to the third facet, the prospect of glory. This last paragraph in our text today ends by describing a tension that all of the saints before Jesus Christ, they didn't understand something about God's plan. He had actually hidden it. There were pieces there, but we couldn't fully put it together before Christ. The tension is the perplexing phenomenon of the greatly anticipated coming glory of the Messiah and how that corresponded to any kind of suffering, really suffering of the Messiah. Very simply, most thought the Messiah would come in great power and glory first, ruling by force and simply making things right upon his first coming. Here is the powerful, glorious king that is just going to make everything right now. The Old Testament gives grand descriptions of a ruling and conquering Messiah. But then there's also strange glimpses of a suffering Messiah. How do those things fit together? Old Testament saints and angels, by the way, are not omniscient. Only God is omniscient. Angels don't know anything that God has not told them. So even the angels didn't fully understand this. Peter says, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. They didn't know how to reconcile these two predicted coming things. What was God up to in making his redemptive plan this way? Sufferings came first, and then there's anticipated glories to follow. Well, let's start with this. Friends, you know this. The world and its structures, its governments, its institutions, they operate by hierarchies. Those who have authority and powers and popularity and fame and fortune. At least from the glimpses we see of the angelic realm also in the scriptures, the angelic realm operates in those hierarchies as well. The Father desired to show something entirely different than the way this world operates. Instead of ruling by force and glory, as we often think about it, in the grand scheme of God's glorious plan, God is showing forth an essential part of his character that even the angels did not know intimately about their God. And that's the concept of a loving relationship. In God's kingdom, in his relationship with man, what God thrusts forward as the greatest of all is love. Thus, the one who had the right to rule in the future in glory must first go through suffering and show forth a pure, faith-refined love. On the cross, oh friends, on the cross, the most intense concentration camp of all time, Christ maintained his love for the Father. When he showed in refined faith, more precious than gold, and he called out, "My God, my God." In that moment, the most intense suffering that any being has ever undergone, Christ still said, "My God." Jesus Christ, in the severest suffering of all, in the greatest display of refined, pure faith, he loved not himself, nor the things of this world, but he loved his Father. And in giving of himself, he loved you. And God the Father, recognizing Christ's pure love, a faith more precious than gold, he raised him up from the dead and said, "This is the one, this one, this is the one in whom I am well pleased." And he then will establish some glorious coming kingdom in the future and give Christ the right to rule. Sufferings first, glory to follow. But you say, "Brent, I know, that's Christ. I kind of get it now, that's Christ. But what about me? Does being in Christ and following in his footsteps result in the same patterns of suffering now, glory to follow?" Say yes. Yes. We have to look at verse 7 for just a moment. Praise, glory, and honor. The verse says this: "So that the proof of your faith," Christ has already proved his, "but the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor." Is this praise and glory and honor of Christ? Or praise and glory and honor for you? You know, there's theologians debate this. They debate everything. They debate everything. But let me explain. You share in the glories of Christ. As your born-again spiritual DNA enables you to become all that your spiritual DNA implanted in you has given you, and you put on display that which is most precious to God in trials, faith. Just like the sun, well, one day, you will be receiving praise from the only one who is praiseworthy. Oh, there's meaning. Living for the praise of the only one who is praiseworthy. I know we all love the accolades of mankind, and we all seek for our 15 minutes of fame. We love those 15 seconds of people praising for us. But what does that mean in eternity? But if you get praise from the only one who is praiseworthy, that lasts for eternity. Oh, friends, what hope. Christ took our sin that we might have his righteousness. Christ took our condemnation so that we might share in his glory. So, Christian, God is refining your love to give you a pure faith, a pure love that will be praiseworthy because of Christ. God is taking you into a loving relationship with him forever. And fascinatingly enough, this tag at the end of our passage today, these things are things that angels long to look at. You recognize, maybe you don't recognize, angels don't get this kind of relationship with God, a loving covenant relationship. They long to look into what only those who are created in his image can experience. Therefore, friends, we have a living. Viktor Frankl recalls the following, almost in tears from pain. I had terrible sores on my feet from wearing torn shoes. I limped a few kilometers with our long columns of men from the camp to our work site. Very cold, bitter wind struck us. I kept thinking of the endless little problems of my miserable life as a concentration camp prisoner. What would there be to eat tonight? If a piece of sausage came as extra ration, should I exchange it for a piece of bread? Should I try to trade my last cigarette for a bowl of soup? How could I obtain a piece of wire to replace the fragment which served as one of my shoelaces? Eventually, Frankl says this, I become disgusted with the state of affairs which compelled me daily and hourly to think of only such trivial things. Oh, he says these things are trivial. I can't imagine these things being trivial. He says, I forced my thoughts to turn to another subject. Suddenly, I saw myself standing on a platform of a well-lit, warm, and pleasant lecture room. In front of me sat an attentive audience on comfortable, upholstered seats. I was giving a lecture on the psychology of the concentration camp. And he says, by this method, I succeeded somehow in rising above the situation, above the sufferings of the moments. If Viktor Frankl could rise above the moment by picturing a future lecture, which he didn't even have the promise that that would occur, how much more, say how much more, how much more should God, giving his people a promise that all will be as it should be someday, significant meaning in our suffering now and the prospect of future glory, how much more of a living hope should we have? Friends, we do. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for giving us the living hope described here. Father, will you use your Spirit to force our minds to this reality? It's not just an imaginary lecture in the future. Force our minds for those who are in Christ, to this living hope that we might persevere. And persevere with joy inexpressible. In Christ's name, amen.